Our question today, have you ever felt like someone was trying to control you by giving you a gift? Okay, have you ever felt like someone was trying to control you by giving you a gift, maybe paying you a compliment, but doing something really nice for you because they were trying to control you? So talk to your neighbor about it. Share a story. Okay, I'm sure that most of you have experienced this at some level in terms of somebody paying you a compliment, somebody saying good things to you or about you, somebody giving you a gift because they are trying to control you. And it's really awkward. And then once that happens once or twice, I don't know about you, but I start to get suspicious. And so, you know, anytime somebody does something nice for me, I'm thinking, okay, what do they want? And you kind of slip into that. And so anyways, you'll kind of see where that comes from in terms of our passage today. And so turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. And today we are working with verses 1 through 14. And so, yeah, we are getting near the end of Isaiah. And I know some of you can't wait, but be that as it may. So Isaiah 66, 1 through 14. Last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, 1 through 14. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight, and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. For this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us and thank you for the gift of your word. And we pray that as we focus in on your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear from you. Help us to receive you. Help us to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, kind of giving us just a little bit more context here. The Lord has given Isaiah a vision that runs deep, deep into the future. And what the Lord has enabled Isaiah to see and to announce is that there is a day of new creation coming. And we saw that kind of new creation announcement back in chapter 65 a couple weeks ago. This new creation, this new heavens, this new earth, and it's going to come through. God's going to bring it about through the work of the servant king, through the work of the servant Messiah. And Isaiah doesn't know the timing of all this, but God has given him this vision, this ability to kind of see deep into this new creation that God is going to bring about. And it's important for us to recognize that God alone is the creator. That we cannot manufacture this new creation. We cannot make this thing happen, this vision. That God is the only one who can create it and bring it about. And God is assuring Isaiah that things will not be like they are. That things will not always be as they are. That this new day of creation is coming. And the Lord highlights in the vision a few things about this new creation. One is that death will no longer cheat us of life.
Thank you, Lord.
And that's one of the big things about the new creation, is that death is no longer able to cheat us out of life. And so he talks about different ways that death cheats us, in terms of death robs us of the work of our hands, death robs us of time, death robs us of loved ones. And Isaiah is seeing that in this new creation, death no longer has that power to cheat us out of life. He also sees, as he looks into this new creation, that there will be no child born to misfortune. Think about that for a moment. Because today, too often, when children are born, we kind of think, well, that one's going to become a statistic. That one's going to end up here. That one's going to end up there. There's a good chance this is going to happen to that one. And it's like children are born into just becoming a stat of how bad things are. And in this new creation that God is bringing about, not only is no one going to be cheated out of life, but no one is going to be born into misfortune. No one is going to be born just to become a statistic. Again, a new world, a new creation, a new day. And it's coming about through the work of the servant Messiah. It's going to be a day of joy. It's going to be a day of incredible peace. And Isaiah talks about there'll be so much peace. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. And as we reflected on that a couple weeks ago, we remembered the creation story in Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, and how God gave every green plant for food, not just for us humans, but for all the animals as well. And so in this new creation, it's kind of like original creation is being recaptured, no longer stained and tarnished by sin and by the violence of humanity and the violence of all flesh. And so this new creation that God is bringing about through the work of the servant Messiah, the servant King, in which there will be joy, in which there'll be incredible peace, in which no one will be born into misfortune simply to become a statistic, and which death will lose its power to cheat us of life. And so we move from kind of that grand vision of the new creation to who's going to be in it? Who's going to be part of it? And as we move into chapter 66, we begin to get a clear picture of who's going to be part of it, who's going to participate in it, what a little bit more in terms of what that life is going to be like. Now, before we jump right into it, let me remind us of one other thing that we have seen throughout Isaiah. He has been very focused on Jerusalem. And sometimes when we hear Jerusalem, we just think a city. And maybe we can find it on a map. Maybe we can find it on a globe. Maybe we've heard about Jerusalem in the headlines. But when we hear Jerusalem, I don't know, we just think of one more city in the world for the most part. Okay, but for Isaiah, Jerusalem is way more than that. See, for Isaiah, it wasn't simply where he lived, although he lived in Jerusalem. But when Isaiah thinks of Jerusalem, he's also thinking of the promises of God. And on Friday nights, we've been hearing about some of those promises recently. And so one of the major promises was to David. David was the second king of Israel, and God promised David that you will have a dynasty and that you won't fail to have a son on the throne, and that I will be a father to your son, and he will be a son to me. And it becomes this promise to David about this everlasting dynasty is basically the promise that God is going to rule through your son. Okay, and so we can think about God having his throne up in heaven, but how does God's will actually get done on the earth? How does God's rule get established on the earth? And what Isaiah understands in this promise is that God's rule gets established on the earth through the son of David, whose throne was in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem becomes kind of the center where God's rule is to be executed on the face of the earth. Last Friday night, we talked about Solomon and the promise that God made to Solomon about the temple. And Solomon had built the temple for the Lord, and Solomon knew that God was in heaven and that there's no way a human building could contain God. And so he acknowledges that, but he also prays, God, when we meet here, when we seek you here, would you hear from heaven and forgive our sins? Would you hear from heaven and respond to our cries and our need for you? And God shows up and tells Solomon, what you have prayed, I will do. Then my name will be there. That will be my address on earth. Somebody on Friday night, I think it was Rigo, said it was like God's inbox. That you could be assured that you could connect with God there, praying to, even if you couldn't be there physically, you just turned in that direction and pray, God in heaven would hear you because you're seeking him at the temple. So this is Jerusalem, this place where you meet God, this place where God's rule is to get done and established on the face of the earth. And so Isaiah, as he thinks about Jerusalem and kind of tries to symbolize it and uses metaphor to capture it, Isaiah sees Jerusalem as kind of in this female imagery of wife and mother. And so as mother in terms of kind of giving birth to the children of God, nurturing and nourishing, because it's in Jerusalem that you learn about God. It's in Jerusalem that you come to kind of receive the nourishment and the life that God desires to give. And so kind of seeing Jerusalem and the temple and the presence of God there in kind of this motherly way. And then he also sees it in kind of this, I don't know, wifely way. Whereas God is husband and Israel, Jerusalem, is to kind of lead the people in being faithful to God, as husband and wife are to be faithful to each other. And so you can see God being faithful, and the call is for Israel to be faithful, and yet, so often, the people of Jerusalem, mother Jerusalem, wife Jerusalem, wasn't very faithful. And ends up pretty messed up, in a pretty messed up relationship, pretty broken and hurt. And so all through Isaiah, we've had this kind of, I don't know, personification of this city, Jerusalem, in terms of wife and mother, where Jerusalem is kind of this symbol. And so when I think about that, it helps me to kind of go further in terms of, you know, biblical thought, that when we get to the New Testament, it's kind of like Jerusalem is fulfilled by the church. the people of God. Because in the New Testament, what we find is that instead of Jerusalem being personified so much as the bride of Christ, although in Revelation it kind of still is, but Paul will talk about the church as being the bride of Christ. Okay, and so as we're going to be reading this and we're thinking about Jerusalem, don't just think about Jerusalem, a city on a map that's, you know, on the other side of the world. Think about Jerusalem as kind of the people of God in this kind of wifely, motherly way, that the church is in some sense the fulfillment of this. And so, you know, Mother Church brings forth new believers, disciples. You know, God works through Mother Church to bring forth new believers. Mother Church nourishes and nurtures new believers in discipleship. Mother Church is the bride of Christ. And so again, you can't press this imagery, you know, too far. You kind of end up getting in trouble one way or another. But just realize that Isaiah, as he thinks about Jerusalem, he's not thinking about just some city on a map. He's thinking about this people that is to play this role in the world in the relationship with God. And so just kind of carry that with you for a moment. Now, let's begin to look more directly at our passage. True worshipers, verses 1 through 6. The true worshipers versus the hypocritical. The new creation is going to be made up of the new worshipers. They're going to participate in the new creation. So this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house, or what house will you build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. Now, this is the same thing that we looked at Friday night in terms of Solomon. Only Solomon's on a different side of it. So Solomon, in his prayer, he was saying, God, we know that you cannot be housed. We know that you cannot be garaged. We know that you are above and beyond anything that we could make. And so Solomon, in that moment, is very humble. Okay, but with Isaiah's question, he's attacking those with the question, or maybe I should say the Lord is attacking those through this question who think that they can build a house that God will fit into. Who think that they can, you know, make a home for God, and God's saying, you're going to make a home for me? You're going to make a house for me? You're going to make a garage for me? And it's almost like God is saying, what? Do you think I'm just a tool? And so you need to make a tool shed for me so that you can go out and get the tool whenever you want and put it back when you're done with it. And you've done a nice thing for your tools. You got a nice shed for them to rest in while you don't need them. Okay, that's the attitude that's being spoken here. That it's almost like God has been reduced to a tool. Okay. Maybe a tool's too small. A really nice car. Okay, and so we're going to, you know, we got a really nice, powerful, souped up God. So we're going to build a garage to keep that God in so that that God's protected, the sun doesn't beat down on that God. And whenever we want to take that God for a ride, hey, we got God in the garage and we can go just, you know, get God. Go for a ride, get our joy, and then put God back in the garage and park him till the next time we need him. Okay, that's the attitude. And they thought they should be praised for it. Like, look at the garage we built God. Look at the house we built God. And God's saying, you're going to make me a house? Like I can be garaged? Like I can, like I, you got it all wrong. And so God is frustrated with this mindset and trying to help them to see, didn't I make all this stuff? What do you mean you think that you can make something for me? It is a foolish effort to reduce God down to something that is usable, to where God is simply at our disposal. like a really nice car or a tool or whatever. This is the one I esteem, the Lord says. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you hear the contrast? The Lord does not esteem the one who makes the Lord a really nice garage. The Lord esteems the one who is humble, who is contrite in spirit, who is lowly, and who trembles at the word of the Lord. So, again, we tend to flip that. That we think God is going to esteem us if we make something great for God. No. That's kind of getting the roles reversed. That God is going to esteem us. God is going to think highly of us. God is going to honor us and be proud of us when we humble ourselves before God. When we're contrite before God. And when we tremble at God's word. Now, I don't know. Contrite's not a word that I use every day. I don't know if I use it any day, actually. But the idea behind contrite here and this humility. Remember way back in Isaiah chapter 6? When Isaiah has this vision of the Lord. And he sees the Lord enthroned. And he hears these fiery angelic creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Do you remember what Isaiah cried out? "Woe is me." That's contrite. That's humble. "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm not going to survive this. Because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And I've seen the Lord. And the Lord is holy. And the Lord is pure. And the Lord is righteous and good." And here's Isaiah face to face at some level, seeing who God is and then seeing who he is. And he can't help but be humble. And he's contrite and he's broken. And he realizes, "I'm not going to survive this." And what did the Lord do? The Lord had one of those creatures take a burning coal from the altar with tongs and apply it to Isaiah's lips. And he was cleansed. And the next thing you know, Isaiah is saying, "Here am I, send me." He had become fit for the Lord to where the Lord esteemed him enough to send him. Okay, are you catching this? Do you see the contrast in attitudes? From the person that thinks, "Yeah, this is what I'm going to do for God. I'm going to build God a garage, and that way I can park God in the garage, and God will never get tarnished or weathered or anything. And whenever I need God, I'll be able to go in and get him and take him for a drive and then return him." Versus the one who realizes, "I can't do a thing for God. I'm in absolute need of God. And if God doesn't do something for me, I'm not going to survive anything." See, that's the contrast that Isaiah is getting at here. And this is who's going to partake in the new creation. It's not those who can boast about what they've done for God and the garages and houses that they've built. It's those who are humble and who are contrite and who tremble at the word of God. Trembling at the word of God means that you're listening and you realize whatever God says, you better be paying attention. And you better be good to go on whatever God says to do. That's what it means to tremble. Again, I think about the contrast. When I'm building God a house, when I'm building God a garage, it's almost all about my word and what I'm going to do and what I'm going to say. But when I'm lowly and contrite of heart and woe is me, I'm all ears to what God says. And that's what I need to be doing and who I need to be listening to. Well, you're seeing the contrast, but God's going to go on and build this thing out even further. So look with me at verse 3, and all through verse 3, we kind of get these two groups that you would think would be completely different, and then what the Lord is saying is that there's no difference between them at all. Whoever sacrifices a bull or an ox, in some of your translations, is like one who kills a man. Then you think, oh, wait a minute. Here is one who is making this incredible sacrifice to God, a bull or an ox, a very expensive animal. And you're saying that that person is no different than the one who commits murder and takes the life of a man? Like, what is up with that? And then you look at the next line. Whoever offers a lamb, again, a sacrifice, is like one who breaks a dog's neck. How do those two go together? Whoever makes a grain offering, bringing their harvest and offering up to the Lord, is like one who presents pig's blood in sacrifice. Okay, and a pig was understood to be an unclean animal. And so it'd be very defiling to do that. And so, you know, on the left-hand side, you have all these who are making these incredible right sacrifices. An ox, a lamb, a bull, grain offering. And on the other hand, you have these people who are just absolutely detestable, committing murder, worshiping other gods, defiling things. Whoever burns a memorial incense, supposed to represent the prayers of God, is like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. See, this is what they have in common. They've chosen their own ways. They're delighting in an abomination, and you're thinking, now, wait a minute. I thought God commanded in Leviticus to offer bulls, to offer lambs, to offer grain offerings, to burn incense. I thought God commanded those things. Well, he did. But see, those things were to be kind of outward signs of something that was going on inside. A humble spirit, a contrite heart, to where you're paying attention to God. And what had happened across time is that they began to take those things that God commanded and kind of use them against God. Like, God, look at the gift we're giving you today. Come on, God, get with it. Brought you a bull today. Get with it, God. And so when they start acting that way, even though they're giving, quote unquote, the right sacrifices, they're no different than everyone else who is living self-centered and trying to make the forces of the world beckon to them, controlling them. Okay, are you seeing it? Are you catching this? And so even though they were doing the right thing outwardly in terms of their worship, they had reduced worship down from something that you do because you're offering yourself to God and trying to listen to God. They were turning worship into a mechanism whereby they thought God owed them. Look at the house we built you. Look at the bulls we've given you. And God is saying, you're making me a house? And you're no different than someone that breaks a dog's neck. Okay, and so I hope you're seeing the contrast here. Now, I hate it, but I got to pause here. This Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. We're about to enter into the season of Lent. And you know that in the season of Lent, we are challenged to give up something all the way until Easter. Please don't go into Lent thinking that because you're giving something up, now God owes you. That if I give this up, God owes me whatever. That's not what Lent is about. Lent is not about reminding God that God owes us. Lent is about reminding us that we need God. Amen. And how often does that get flipped? So, several years ago, I'm not going to mention names because some of you probably would remember, but several years ago, he got saved while he was in prison, and he got in the halfway house, and he came out and started attending church here while he was in the halfway house, and he was doing great. And then he hit this rough spot, because while he was in prison, he felt like God was going to have all this stuff for him when he got out of prison. That because he gave his life to God, and because he worshiped God faithfully in prison, and then when he got out of prison in the halfway house, he kept worshiping God faithfully, and he felt like because he was doing all of that, that God kind of owed him. Like owed him a wife. Owed him a good job. Owed him all these things that in his mind would make his life great. And he got so frustrated. Like, what was up with God? God wasn't following through on what God owed. And so as we began to talk about it, he began to realize how upside down it was. And how he had somehow ended up flipping it to where because he was doing this, this, and this for God, then God owed him. And if God wasn't going to follow through on his payments, on what he owed, then why should he bother to serve God? And he started to go down that path. And I don't know, maybe you've been there where it feels like, God, you owe me and you're not paying, so why should I keep listening to you? Fortunately, when he realized it, he humbled himself. And as he humbled himself and as he waited upon the Lord, God blessed him in more ways than he could have ever imagined. But he got the relationship right. Instead of, God, look what I'm doing for you, and serving God just to get, humbled himself. Lord, your will, not mine. Became contrite and trembled at the word of the Lord. See, that's what God's after. That's who's going to be participating in the new creation. It's not going to be those who are boasting about everything that they've done for God, and so God owes them a place in the new creation. It's going to be for all who are humble and who are contrite and who tremble at the word of God. That's who God is going to usher in into the new creation, and that's through whom the new creation is going to come, through the servant and through those who listen to the servant. Well, look with me a little bit further as we go. You can hear what the Lord is saying. When I called, they didn't answer. When I spoke, they weren't listening. They were too busy talking about everything that they built me. They did evil in my sight, and they chose what displeases me. They weren't listening to me. They were just bragging about all that they've done. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who what? Tremble at his word. And so this word is addressed to the lowly. This word is addressed to those who are humble and contrite in spirit. You who tremble at the Lord's word, listen to what his word is for you. Your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. This is kind of uncomfortable. But it's like in Jerusalem, there's two groups of people. That there are those who are lowly and humble and contrite and who tremble at God's word. And then you have those who are bragging about all they've done for God and about how they've contributed this and how they offer this and how they built this house and about all they're doing for God. And those ones who are bragging about all they're doing for God, they are shaming those who are lowly and contrite and poor in spirit. Like, look at what we've done. What have you done? And shaming them and putting them down. And the Lord wants the lowly to hear this word. That those arrogant ones amongst the people of God, those arrogant ones in Jerusalem, those arrogant ones, dare I say, in the church, those arrogant ones who are putting you down, listen to this. They're going to be humiliated. And you're going to be honored in front of them. Amen. The very thing that Jesus said this morning earlier, and when we were reading in Luke, about the last being first and the first being last. And here you have kind of the first, those builders, those boasters about what they've done, mocking those who are last. And Isaiah sees, the Lord says, a reversal is coming. And they've been putting you down, but they're going to be put out. And you're going to be honored and esteemed in front of them. That's who's going to participate. That's who's going to enter into that narrow door and actually be welcomed through that narrow door. It's the humble. It's those who are poor in spirit, those who are contrite. So hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord doing what? Repaying his enemies all they deserve. Those ones who are bragging about the house that they built God, God actually counts them as enemies. Like, how dare you think you can garage me? And they'll be hearing that from the temple. Okay, we got to go on. So that's the first setup. That's 1 through 6. And it's about who's going to be part of this new creation. Who's going to enter into it, be ushered into it. It's those who are the humble, contrite in spirit, tremble at my word. That narrow door, it's humility. Verse 7. Now the focus really shifts to where we're looking at kind of Mother Jerusalem. And here's in Mother Jerusalem, I'll just put it in a word. Mother Jerusalem, by the power of God, is going to birth a new people. Okay, let me say it again. Mother Jerusalem, not by your own power or strength, Mother Jerusalem, by the power of God, is going to birth a new people. Look at verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Let me pause there for a moment. You recognize that's new creation right there, don't you? Because what happens in childbirth? Pain. My right hand testifies to it. Vonda squeezed it so hard that I still feel it this day. Okay, it will never be the same. Okay, so from the fall in Genesis 3, one of the words to the woman was that there will be pain in childbearing. And so from the fall to this day, that's all we know. Is pain in childbearing. But do you hear what's happening in the new creation? No more pain in childbearing. Who has heard of such a thing? It's unknown, but it's new creation. Okay, and so Isaiah is expecting, the Lord is expecting for you to kind of recall that. And that's what's going on here, that this new thing I'm doing is so new that there's not even pain in labor. So before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such a thing? And then it gets bigger. Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet, no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Okay, and again, he's playing with metaphors. And he's trying to communicate. God is showing him in metaphors that he can kind of understand how new the new creation is. That God is going to bring it about in a moment. That only God can bring it about. and that it's going to be the birth of a people. That it's kind of like Mother Jerusalem is going to, in a moment, give birth to a people, and this new creation is so new that there's no more pain in childbirth. Let's go a little bit further. So, this truly new creation, birth before pain, reversal of Genesis 3, bringing forth a people. And so there's this word to rejoice and to be glad. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for her. All you love her, rejoice greatly with her. All you who mourn over her, you've been weeping and crying for how devastated Jerusalem is, but God is making her new. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing, her glorious abundance. So Mother Jerusalem is going to give birth to a new people, and there's going to be incredible joy, and there's going to be incredible nurture and nourishment from Mother Jerusalem. And the Lord is bringing it about. Mother Jerusalem doesn't do this on her own. By the way, remember what Eve said when she gave birth to Cain? By the help of the Lord, I brought forth a child. Mother Jerusalem, going to say the same thing. Didn't do this on my own. By the help of the Lord, I've birthed a new people. Now, I don't know where your mind's running right now, but mine is running to Acts 2. Because there in Jerusalem, we have what's often referred to as the birthday of the church. That Jesus was crucified, Jesus was risen, Jesus ascended, but before he ascended, he told the disciples, stay here in the upper room and wait for the gift that the Father is going to send. And then we read in Acts 2 how the Spirit just came upon them. And it's like they came to life. And in that moment, we typically think of that's when the church was birthed. Oh, where did that happen?
Jerusalem.
Mother Jerusalem birthing a new people, the church, that will continue on in this motherly role, in this nurturing role, this nourishing role. And so we can kind of see and kind of see how that's moving. And then let's go a little bit further. Let's go to verse 12. For this is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth, the glory of the nations, like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm. Mother Church is going to dandle her children on her knees and nurse and sustain and carry them. Are you kind of getting it? And so, again, it's metaphorical, it's symbolic, but I'm thinking about Mother Jerusalem, I'm thinking about Mother Church, I'm thinking about how God works through to sustain, to nurture, to bring joy, to give peace, to comfort, to grow. I mean, just think for a moment. How Christian would you be? How well would you be following Jesus if it wasn't for Mother Church? Where are you going to learn about Jesus? And if you say your Bible, who preserved your Bible? Who preserved God's words? Mother Church. God working through Mother Church to make sure that we had nourishment, sustenance, growth. And so again, I'm just trying to help you kind of feel the symbols in terms of the work of Mother Church, the work of Mother Jerusalem, in terms of this new creation that God is bringing about through the work of the servant Messiah. Verse 13, again, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. Now, what just happened right there? Did you catch the flip in the metaphors? All along up to this point, it was Jerusalem, Mother Church, if you will, that was being compared to a mom. And now, all of a sudden, God flips it and says, I will comfort you like a mom comforts her son. I will comfort you like a mother comforting her children. And so God promising to extend peace like a river that never fails. God promising to offer comfort as a mother comforts her children. I'm going to comfort you. Again, using metaphors, using images, but God trying to communicate in this new creation. The comfort you know, best thing I can compare it to, is the comfort that you've received from your mom. Yeah. And it's going to surpass even that. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, and his fury will be shown to his foes. The humble, the servants, they'll see it, they'll participate in it, they'll be part of the new creation. But his foes, the arrogant ones, not just out there in the world, but his foes who are right there in Jerusalem, right there in the church, boasting about what they've done for God, the garages that they've built for Christ, boasting about all that stuff as if God owes them. Depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. You never listened to me. And so see how this is kind of playing out and how it really calls us to kind of, wait a minute, where am I at? Am I somehow boasting about what I've built for God and how God owes me? Am I about to enter into the season of Lent to place God into a little bit bigger debt? My God, look at what I'm doing for you. I'm giving up coffee. You owe me. You know? Or am I actually humble? Like, wow, God, I need you way more than I need Starbucks. That it's not coffee that gets me up in the morning, it's you. Do you see the difference? And so when we are humble, God esteems us. Now don't go out here start bragging about how humble you're going to be. Because I've seen that happen too. But God is bringing about this new creation to which the church is truly turned into a source of comfort and strength. And, you know, I've been wrestling a little bit. Okay, how do I bring some of this to a close for this morning? And I think one thing that I need to recognize is that in our day, it's really easy to become disillusioned with the church. This church, any church, television church, big church, church across the street, church on this corner. It's really easy to get disillusioned with the church because we still all fall short of the glory of God. And you can be looking at the church and thinking, wow, I don't want to be part of them. They've hurt me. They've disappointed me. They've done me wrong. And I guess I just want you to know that God sees. Just like God saw Jerusalem, he saw the humble, the contrite, those who trembled at his word. And he also saw those who were arrogant and boasting and giving all the right sacrifices, but completely wrong attitude, completely wrong heart, all about themselves rather than about God. God saw, God knew, and God's dealing with it. And he's showing Isaiah that he's going to deal with it. And I just want you to know that God still sees. Amen. And so in the church today, we are humble, we are contrite, we tremble at his word, and yet we can be arrogant, and we can be proud, and we can be boastful, and God, you owe me. And God sees. And God deals with it today like he dealt with it then. And God assures us that in the new creation, no matter how many times you've been to church, and no matter how much you contribute, and no matter how much you're involved in, or you can boast about what you've done, it's those words of Jesus. You didn't come through that narrow way of humility. You weren't listening. You were too busy doing your evil. Amen. Too arrogant. Depart from me. That God doesn't just bring judgment on the world. God will bring judgment on that church that you're so disillusioned by, including us. And so just realize that God is at work. And so my hope for you, my prayer for you would be to realize that God sees and knows, and that God continues to esteem the humble. And God is bringing about a new creation in which the church will be transformed. The church will be that bride of Christ that's without spot or wrinkle or blemish. The humble, the meek, those who are truly listening to God. And as we await for that day to come, in the meantime, may we know the peace and the comfort that comes only from God. And may the Lord transform us into evidence that he is making all things new. That he's making us new. So that we are transformed from those boasters about what we've done for God into a people that trembles at his word and truly listens to him, to where we're poor in spirit. Would you pray with me? Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray. For we acknowledge that there have been too many times in our lives where we have thought that we have done something to where you now owe us. Forgive us, we pray. Help us to realize that we're the ones who are indebted to you. Help us to kind of own our poverty. Help us to be contrite and to be poor in spirit. And help us to tremble at your word. To where it's not about what we're telling you to do and what we're going to do for you, but to where we're truly open to you and to what you'd have to say to us and what you desire to do in us and through us. Help us to be humble, we pray, and to be receptive. Lord, I don't know how you're speaking to each and every one of us here, but I know you are. And so help us, Lord, to be receptive and to tremble at your word. May your will be done. May we know your peace. May we know your comfort. May you so work in us that we truly do become the evidence that you are bringing about a new creation through Christ Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to move to communion at this time. And in communion, we are receiving Jesus. And again, this is not something where Jesus, I received communion, so now you have to do this. It's Jesus, I receive you, do what you desire to do.
Yes.
And so if that's your prayer this morning, you know, Jesus, I open my life to you. I open my heart to you. Do with me, do in me, whatever you desire to do. This is for you.
Yes.
It is the humble way into that new creation. And so I'm going to come forward and I'll stand here. I'll invite you, Brother Tony, if you'll come up and help me serve. Invite you to come and to receive. Once everybody's received and returned to their seats, then we'll take communion together. Vonda, if you want to come, and Melissa and Espe, if you want to sing, work with Vonda on that. That would be wonderful. But I invite you all to stand, to come, to receive, and to just stay prayerful that we are opening ourselves up to humbly receive Christ.
Grace and power. power to save.
Yes.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And then in like manner, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink. This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins."
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.